Well, if I came to church, the roof would fall in. Have you ever heard someone say that to you? You invite someone to church, or they're invited to a wedding or a funeral, and they express some kind of idea that if they were to come into a church building, then the building itself would react against their presence. If I came to church, the roof would fall in. And of course, it's often said in jest. But what lies behind it is the idea that there are these places that are sacred. There's places that are special, holy, and others, of course, that are not. There are places that everyone belongs to, the sinner and the saint, and there are these kind of special places that you need to be careful with. In fact, I think for most people in our community, they'd even be able to imagine a kind of hierarchy. You know, there are places that are particularly profane, low-level places, you know, the seedy, darkened alley, the prison cell. Good people don't go to those places. And then there's these sort of everyday places, you know, the shops, the businesses, places where everyone can go. And then there's the very special buildings, the kind of sacred ground, places that are important emotionally, spiritually, places you need to be careful with. You need to watch yourself as you go. You need to make sure you honour that place. Where is our sacred ground today in modern Australia? I think for some people, certainly churches remain sacred places. You'll see people who bow as they enter the building, or who sign themselves with the sign of the cross. And people of other religions do similar things too as they enter their places of worship or their temples. But in wider Australian society, we still have this kind of civil religion that does place sacred spaces in other areas, and you can think of places like Gallipoli, Kokoda, Villa Bretonneux. These are the places that people make a pilgrimage to, aren't they? They are places that demand attention, demand respect. Is it right to have such places? How should we think about them? I think that's an important discussion to have, and I've touched on it in our bulletin. I'll come back to it again just a little bit later on. But I'm raising this issue, this idea, because it helps us to get inside the kind of emotion and thought world of the passage we're looking at in Ecclesiastes. See, to the ancient Hebrew mind, there was a sacred space above all others. It was a place where God himself, the one who made all things, had placed his name, had staked his reputation, a place where he could be known, a place where he could be sought, a place where you would come to as an individual and as a community to do business with God, from the richest king to the poorest beggar. And that place, of course, was the Temple of Jerusalem, the house of God, the dwelling place of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, God of Israel. When King Solomon, that is David's son, completed the temple, he prayed a very lengthy prayer, and I'm just going to read part of it to you. This is from 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon said, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord, my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place." The Temple of Jerusalem was not a box to kind of keep God in, but it was a vital, critical place for the ancient Jews to come and do business with God. And so Qohelet, this preacher of Ecclesiastes, as he instructs his listeners how to live a good life, as he directs them not with law but with wisdom, things that are generally applicable but not universally always the thing to do, as he directs them with his wisdom, he speaks to this important place. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." He's saying it's not a light thing to go to that place. You need to be ready. You need to be prepared. And what do you need to be prepared for? He says, "Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong." This isn't law, this is wisdom, so we shouldn't think that Kohelet's saying not to offer sacrifices. What he's saying is that you go to receive from God rather than to give. Perhaps we can put it like this. Your offering will not first and foremost be the animal sacrifice that you've brought. First and foremost, you go to offer your ears to listen to God. You go to hear from him, to learn from him, to be directed by him. See, I can buy Tracy all the gifts in the world. Flowers, chocolates, perfumes, clothing. I can book a babysitter, I can hire a cleaner. I can make it so that she never has anything she needs to worry about, anything she needs to do. But if I don't listen to her, what good is it? If I don't value her ideas, her dreams, her opinions, if I don't take on board the things that she says, then what are my gifts doing? They actually kind of become insulting, don't they? And it's a similar thing with God. The sacrifices are important, but only after we offer our ears, offer our wills, our lives, our hearts to him, to be directed by him. And so to fail to come and listen is offensive. And worst of all, if we don't listen, we won't realise how offensive it is. That's how foolish it is to go to God offering the gift first. No, you've got to offer the listening ear first. Listen to God. That's what the wise person does. The wise person should be careful when going to the temple. Careful to listen first. And when it's time to speak, Kohelet offers this advice, verse 2. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Again, if you want to be a wise Hebrew person and you're going up to the temple, you need to guard yourself. You need to realize this is important. What you say matters. In fact, actually, we know that this is true at any time. We know that general wisdom idea, don't we? That it's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But there's particular reason when it comes to God and what a person might say before him. Kohelet tells us, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. I think it's possible that Kohelet has in mind that the idea that God is really distant and high above you, and so there's a kind of almost indifference in God's mind here. God is so far above you, maybe he doesn't actually kind of care what you have to say. Or maybe it's a sense that, you know, he's a really busy guy. Don't waste his time with your babbling. Just be clear and quick. Be really thoughtful in what you say to him. He's so important. I think there's a hint of that here. But actually, I think it's better to understand that what it's saying is not so much that God doesn't care, but that God actually already sees everything. He knows everything. And so we don't need to offer up a whole heap of words because he already knows. We have a limited earth-based perspective, and God sees everything from heaven. And so I think what Kohelet's kind of getting at is that the more you speak, the more likely you are to end up putting your foot in it, proverbially speaking, of course. When Jesus instructed his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, we heard him talk about this, didn't we? He talked about people who don't know God, the nations, the pagans, and they think they have to pile up so many words so that God will be impressed by them or God will listen to them. But Jesus says, you know, you're my disciples. You know you have a Father in heaven. He knows what you need before you ask him. And then Jesus, of course, actually following that passage we read, he taught them the Lord's Prayer. That clear, direct call, not for our power, our kingdom, our reputation, our will, but it's all for God, isn't it? His name, his kingdom, his will. Come back to Kohelet's advice here. In verse 3, it offers a kind of comparison, a little bit of a riddle here. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Let me give you the clearest way I think I can paraphrase this. You can expect a dream-filled night, that is a kind of uneasy sleep, a nightmare-filled sleep, when you've got too much work to do, when you're stressed out, when you've got all these things on your mind. In the same way, you can also expect that the person who keeps on saying stuff, who never stops talking, that person's a fool. So here's the point that Colette's driving through these verses. He's saying, pray about it. But after you've prayed about it, leave it with God. He knows. He's heard you. You don't need to keep on about it. You don't need to keep it going in your mind and in your mouth. God has heard you. Be slow to speak. And once you've spoken, stop speaking. Now, the ancient Hebrews didn't just sacrifice at the temple. They didn't just pray at the temple. They would also make vows. That is, promises of things to do. Some of those vows might be, as we would understand them, kind of civil contracts to sell property at such and such a price. Others would be particularly religious, you know, to say, I'm going to sell all of that property and give all of the money to the temple, or give the harvest of the paddock this year to the poor. You might remember the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel, who made a vow before God, saying that if the Lord would let her have a child, she would give that child to the service of God, which, of course, is eventually, we see, is Samuel himself. Now, vows are optional things. They're not commanded. But if you make one, you need to do it. In fact, Colette's saying you need to get on with doing it. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. And if you're not going to, then don't make a vow at all. Verse 5, it's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Since they are optional things, you need to be thoughtful about whether or not to make a vow. And Colette warns his fellow Israelites, do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Apparently there were people at the time who would kind of come and check up on you to see if you'd fulfilled the vow that you'd made. And Colette warns the people who listen to him, don't make excuses. Don't say, oh, it was just a mistake. For it's a deliberate thing to make a vow, and then it's a deliberate thing to either complete it or not. Make the vow and fulfill it quickly, or don't make the vow at all. The alternative is not good. You're going to find yourself on the wrong side of God's condemnation. And the warning that Colette gives is like that of many warnings in the Old Testament about a failure to do what God has directed. It's at the end of verse 6. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? As we get to verse 7, we get this kind of another tricky passage, another tricky idea to translate or understand. Verse 7, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Now, I'm not sure that our NIV here gets the translation right. I think it might be better to put it something more like this. For when dreams multiply, so do meaningless words. Or perhaps it's better to say something more like, there's so many dreams and meaninglessness and words. What this picture is getting at is not precise, I don't think, as in we can't be certain, but I think what is clear is that it's saying that just like us, the ancient Hebrews were living lives that were stressful and busy and overwhelming and intangible and complex and ongoing beyond comprehension. It's nice to know, I think, that it's not just in the digital age that we have that kind of stress and nightmare and worry about what's going on in our lives. And so what Colette is doing is speaking into the clutter of his listeners' lives. All the stress, all the things that are keeping them up at night, everything that makes them worry, everything that makes their minds and their mouths race along, and then he offers the thing that's going to keep them on track. And this is not hard to understand. This is very clear. It's simple, beautiful words that Colette tells his ancient Hebrews listening in. He tells them the alternative to this. And it's really simple. It's fear God. He says, therefore, stand in awe of God. Have that proper respect of God. Recognize His authority, His control, His holiness. That is all of His distinction. His all-surpassing greatness, that He is in heaven and you're on earth. And so this isn't just a message to the ancient Hebrews who were heading up to the temple. This is not just wise advice. We actually need to hear it too. It's not just for them, it's for us. Being in that mega city of Kuala Lumpur the last couple of weeks with its 8 million people, it just reminded me of how busy and complex human lives and networks can be. I visited a friend over there who works in a church where over 1,000 people come to worship every week. I saw what keeps him up at night, actually. We had some good conversations about that. But there are things that are just as busy, just as complex right here, aren't they? There's things that keep us up at night. Our jobs, our investments, our kids, our parents. I don't know if you've come across Marie Kondo, her book, which is The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. And now she's got this TV series, which are becoming very popular. I see a lot of my friends certainly are talking about it. Marie Kondo does this great job of showing people how cluttered our houses and indeed our lives have become. And part of the solution to the clutteredness of our lives, that the busyness of our lives, may well be to cut down, cut out. Maybe we are well and truly overcommitted, committed to our work or overcommitted to our possessions, both all that clutter that we have at home, all the stuff that we have. Dare I say, I think we're even overcommitted at times to our families and what we expect of our families and what we expect to be able to do for our families. We're trying to talk too much, to do too much, to be too much, to get too much. And I think we may not have made a specific vow to God like Colette speaks of here, but we may well still need to stop saying yes to activities and possessions and things and people. So that we can do what we've said we'll do quickly and easily. Because that's the wise advice that Colette's offering here. I certainly am a person who needs to stop trying to do so much and talk so much, certainly. Colette tells us, verse 2, do not be quick with your mouth. In verse 5, he says, it's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. And Jesus underlines this need for hesitancy in speaking because he demands trustworthiness and truthfulness well beyond vows. He said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. So it's every promise that we make, but it's also every word we speak, which is seen and known by God. And so we need to speak carefully, tread carefully before him. But while decluttering and cutting down and quietening up will help, that's not the end solution that this ancient Hebrew voice offers. See, I think that Colette would say we all need a good dose of what Marie Kondo offers, the so-called KonMari method, the decluttering and cleaning up of our homes, getting rid of a whole bunch of stuff, making it so that we can see and understand what's in front of us. I also think that Colette would say that we do need more of the kind of the mindfulness, the thoughtful quiet times that some people practice. I think he'd say those things are good. But the reason we need decluttering, the reason we need more silence is not for the sake of cleaner homes. It's not for the sake of having clearer heads and better words. Both of those things I think will happen, but they are excellent side benefits and not the actual high goals. In fact, they're not high enough as the goals. We can aim better. We can do better. And I think Colette is saying what we need to be aiming at here. See, what Colette teaches is not that we need wisdom just for this world, but in these verses he's saying we need wisdom for the world beyond this one. Not just for this age, but for the age to come. What we ultimately need is not actually going to be found on this realm under the sun, but in the God who made this world and the sun. In the previous chapters, in the last few chapters we've been looking at over the last few weeks, Coelho's talked about how hard life is, how relentless life is, how intangible it is. He's talked about the value and the limitations of work and wisdom, of joy and pleasure. He's talked about all the seasons of life with all its joys and toils and pains. And now he's talking about coming to God, going to God's house to do business with God himself. And so it's no longer about life under the sun. It's about coming to God. And he doesn't offer the same, he doesn't offer some routine. He doesn't offer some system of worship. It's actually just the opposite. He's saying you don't go to bring the offering, just go with yourself. He says don't go to speak, go to listen. Go to find direction. And when you do speak, be careful. And when you make a promise, keep it. Don't go to God with your agenda. Go to him to find out his agenda. Go there with trepidation, but also an expectation that you will find direction. That there is going to be something to learn, that God is going to be speaking to you so that you can learn the eternal, the everlasting, the things beyond this world. And so respect and honor and stand in awe of God himself. But of course, the question we need to ask is, where do we go? Because there is no temple now, is there? Is there some sacred place that we are meant to be visiting to commune with God, to do business with him? When Jesus had a conversation with a Samaritan woman, she asked him about this very idea. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers, that is the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She's asking about this question, where do we worship God? Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." God was promising that there would be a place to worship God that's no longer a mountain. In fact, it's not even something external anymore. It's going to be internal. It's going to be in spirit and truth that you come to worship God. But where will we get that truth? Where will we get that information that we need? How will we know which spirit is the right spirit? The conversation with the woman continues. "The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." We want to understand where and how to worship God. It's Jesus, you see. He's the one who explains it. He's the one who gives the direction. He is the one we listen to. He is the place where God and humanity meet. In fact, just earlier in John's Gospel, before this, it talks about Jesus' body as the temple. And later on in John's Gospel, Jesus will say, "I am the truth." See, there is no sacred, holy, physical building now. God has no longer set his name in Jerusalem or in any actual church building, let alone in some memorial for the fallen. No, he set his name in Jesus. And if you want to worship God, if you want to honor God, if you want to respect God, if you want to find that eternal life, that joy, that peace, if you want to find meaning and purpose in this life and in the next, you do it not by bringing a sacrifice, not by fulfilling some vow, not by offering some perfect prayer. You do it by coming to Jesus, who is the truth, who is the temple, who is the Messiah, who is indeed the sacrifice. Of course, it's not so much that we go to him, since he's already come to us. He's made it so that we can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so we must do that vitally wise thing of fearing God, of standing in awe in God. And we do that by placing our trust, our hearts, our lives in the Lord Jesus. So let me pray for us. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of Kohelet. We pray that you would help us to think through the things that he teaches, to understand them in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would always stand in awe of you, that we would worship you in spirit and truth by offering our lives, our heads, our hearts, our hands to be directed by you. Lord, we praise you that we can come before you in prayer wherever we are, and that you hear us because you have given your Son for us. And so we ask these things for his sake, in his name. Amen.